I haven't taught this in years.
Isaiah chapter 40, Dr. Gage.
This was my first introduction to Hebrew poetry in these glorious chapters. So I've always had a special place in my heart because of the way he taught us. It was a whole semester, second year, I guess it would have been, or an elective, third year Hebrew. It was the book of Isaiah. We covered about a chapter and a half. There was so much rich material here. So let's delight ourselves in the Word of God. So let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the way that you direct history, that you have created and conceived of redemptive history. And it is in fact a work of art. It is a work of worship that exalts the Savior and his grace to us, your people. Lord, many people today, many of us are going through difficult times. And when those of us that go through difficult times, the rest of the body goes through difficult times with them. We pray, Lord, that you would make us a loving people, that we would express our love and care and concern for one another. And that would please you. As we all of us look in faith, knowing that we have no support except that which you give us. But we can have our confidence in the Word of God, that as everything changes in our world, the one constant, the one sure foundation, the rock upon which we can build ourselves, build our lives, and trust our families and our faith is on your precious Word that does not change. Your promises that must find fulfillment and will find fulfillment. So we thank you that there is a rock, there is a secure place, an anchor in the storms of life. Grant us grace, Lord, that we would give heed to the Word of God and be blessed by it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Last week, we looked at the background to the passage that we are considering, Isaiah chapter 40, which begins the second great part of Isaiah's book. And it is a word that is written poetically and prophetically to God's people who are carried away into captivity in Babylon. And last week I asked you to give some thought as I gave some historical background to all that that represented. I can't imagine that in the history of the church, all the history of the church, from Adam and Eve to the present day, that there could ever have been a darker day than when Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed, and the land was overrun with the uncircumcised, and the people were taken into captivity. God literally uprooted everything. And that teaches us many things. It teaches us that God does not depend upon our works to accomplish his purposes. And it teaches us that although he can invest so much in redemptive history, if our wickedness is not consistent with his righteousness, he will destroy us in his wrath. And yet always in his wrath, he remembers mercy. So there is no loss that we can foreclose from coming upon the people of God. We can lose everything. And God can yet be faithful to his promises. And that was a hard lesson for that generation to learn in 586, 87 B.C. What would it have been like to see the Temple of Solomon in flames, the walls pierced, the Babylonians desecrating the holy sacred temple of God, slaughtering the princes of Judah, raping the young virgins of Israel in the streets, blood flowing, and then carrying them away captive. And as I described last week, they're carried into Babylon. They're in a procession showing the conquest, the latest conquest of Nebuchadnezzar, the great king. And all of the people in Babylon are thinking that their god, Marduk, has now conquered Yahweh, Jehovah. That his god, the gods of Babylon, and there were many of them, are more mighty and powerful than the one true God. What would that have been like for that remnant? It was a mixed company that went into captivity. There were many that were not believers. This is the generation that had brought the wrath of God down upon Judea. But there was a remnant. There is always only a remnant. There's a remnant of faith. How would they have received that and believed? What would you think? Walking down that processional way where every stone says to the glory of Marduk, and idol temples are all around, and Israel has been completely obliterated. What would that have been like? And that remnant, that precious remnant that preserved authentic faith, knowing that all of history has gone off track. Israel was to be, you remember the promise to Abraham was that you will be a blessing to the nations. And now their disobedience had brought this wrath down upon them, and the destruction brought shame to the name of God, and hardened the nations in their polytheism and their idolatry. What kind of a testimony is that? And so it looks like everything is lost. Everything is desperate. That's the desperation of that day. Now, Jeremiah lived in that day. Isaiah wrote about 100 years beforehand. And so he wrote to that remnant, words that we will read this morning, to encourage that remnant of Israel that was taken into captivity, to encourage them in that most desperate hour. God did not leave them without comfort. And when God brings severe judgment, he grants the greatest, most beautiful revelation of the Son to that generation that suffered the most. Now Jeremiah, who's 110 years later, he saw Jerusalem destroyed. That was the culmination of his ministry. Jeremiah knew that it was coming, foretold it, prophesied it. The last chapter of his great prophecy describes the fall of Jerusalem. And then he writes a little book after he sees the destruction of Jerusalem. That little book is the Book of Lamentations. Turn with me, if you will. Just take a quick look at Lamentations. This will again set the stage for the great grief, the tremendous heartache of that generation. Lamentations, Jeremiah's reflections upon the destruction, where God destroyed Jerusalem, the place where he had said that he would establish his name, and the only place where remission of sin could be had, because it was the only place where God would receive sacrifice. So he begins in very emotional language. How lonely is the city that was full of people. She's become like a widow who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears run her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. The roads of Zion are mourning, because no one comes to the appointed feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted. And she herself is bitter. And he asks the question, does this mean nothing to you who pass this way? You see verse 11 dropping down. All her people groan, seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Highly emotional language. As the prophet weeps, he laments over Jerusalem. Now, in this terrifically impassioned and pathetic style of writing, what is it that Jeremiah fixes? Where does he fix his hope? Can there be any hope left to the prophet? What is it about this book that is so remarkable? It's how Jeremiah encourages that remnant as well. What is it that he encourages them in? Take a look at chapter 1 and see how many verses there are. And you will observe there are 22. In chapter 2, you will observe as well that there are 22 verses. Chapter 3, you will observe that there are 66 verses, which is 3 times 22. Chapter 4, there are 22 verses. Chapter 5, there are 22 verses. Now, if this book were properly divided by sections, you would see that chapter 3 would be, in fact, 3 chapters. So instead of having 5 chapters, we should have 7. Something wrong with the mic here? How's that? Is that working better? That is, there are 7 chapters of 22 verses. And that is the clue. That is where Jeremiah is fixing his hope. When everything else has fallen off its course, what is it that he sets his hope upon? You see, in the Hebrew alphabet, there are 22 letters. And each verse begins alphabetically. It begins like the first verse would be A, the second verse is B, the third verse is C, the fourth verse is... Oh, there's a kind of battery problem here. Is that working better? All right, there are then 22, there are 7 chapters and 22 verses. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And he begins, each chapter runs right through the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Bay, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, Chet, all the way down to exhaust the letters of the alphabet. Now, what is, and he's saying that there are 7. He's seeing the complete destruction of Jerusalem, and yet he is affirming in the form of the way he writes his book, his confidence in what? In the Word of God. In the jot and tittle, if you would, of the Word of God. When everything makes no sense, the elements that constitute the Word of God, that's what we hold on to. That's his message in Lamentations. If you could read it in Hebrew, you would see it as dramatic. It's out of control, poetry, his images, his grief, his wailing, is enormous. His passion is enormous. But all of that passion is squeezed into this very structured form of 7, encouraging the people's confidence that God is the creator, and of 22, encouraging their confidence that God's promises, which are formulated by these elements, these 22 elemental letters, that is still governing all of this chaos. The Word of God is directing and informing all of this chaos, and God will accomplish his purposes. And that's his promise. So, to that generation then that is carried away into captivity, that remnant will go carrying the Word of God with them. And one of the scrolls that precious remnant of faith will carry into that Babylonian captivity with them is the scroll of the book of Isaiah. Now, written to them in that most desperate hour is this message, beginning in Isaiah 40, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." What a word would that be to these people who are so utterly broken and have witnessed the loss of everything that they knew and everything that they had found confidence in. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." That's the heart of the Lord, to comfort his people. There are 2 verses of introduction, verses 1 and 2, and then the specific words of comfort. There are 3 of them. There are 3 words of comfort that will come, and those will be in the next 3 verses. Verses 3 through 5 is the first voice that speaks of comfort to the people. Verses 6 through 8 is another voice that will speak another aspect of the comfort of the people of God. And then verses 9 through 11, which will give yet another aspect of comfort for the people of God. Now, we should know this, I would say, because this is written to us as well. When everything around you is destroyed, if it comes to that day when everything you know is gone, and there is nothing any longer to build upon, and all the familiar things are taken away, where is it that you can be comforted? And Isaiah will tell you. He's going to show you the rock upon which you can safely build your life. So it's immediately relevant to us. There's so much change going on in our country and in our society. Change everywhere, unsettling change. What is it that we hold on to when it seems like we're losing everything that our fathers have given to us? Where is it that that remnant, this precious remnant, and you are that precious remnant, where will we find confidence that cannot be shaken? And these three words, I would suggest to you, will be that comfort. All right? Now, let's begin with the introduction. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Now, in the Old King James, you may remember this, and you would know it from the Handel's Messiah oratorio. It is, comfort ye. Remember that? Comfort ye, my people. I'm reading the New American Standard. But that's the first thing we have to understand. They've left it out here. They say, comfort, O comfort my people. But technically, it is a comfort ye, comfort ye. But the first thing you have to understand is the ye in English, in Old English, can be singular or plural. And in this case, it is plural. It's comfort ye. All of you, voices, multiple voices are being summoned to comfort the people of God. Comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. The Lord is summoning a number of voices, and we will see them. They will be three, particularly. The third one will be a host of people, evangelists, to give comfort to the people of God. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. What comfort could there possibly be with everything lost as it is? Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart, literally. This is rendered speak kindly. But in Hebrew, it's speak to the heart. Speak tenderly. Speak gently. To Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is in captivity. But he identifies them with their past and with their yet future. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her. What? Because, as I think better, the key can be bad, but I think it's really causal. Speak out to her and say, you are to be comforted because your warfare has ended. Your iniquity has been removed. You have received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. You've received, she has received, Jerusalem has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, the first word of comfort to the captives is, God has punished you, and it is sufficient. It is done. He has done with his work of judgment. The land will enjoy the Sabbath. As it was said, there will be 70 years of captivity. But God has appointed the day of your release. He has judged, but his judging work is done. And when his judging work is done, the day of comfort comes. First thing that we should observe. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity has been removed. God has poured out his wrath, and the generation that is suffering now, the consequences of all of the rebellions of the fathers, now God has satisfied his wrath, and what lies before his people is mercy. That's very important, mercy. He says, her iniquity has been removed. That is, his wrath has been satisfied, and she, Jerusalem, has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, I remember when I was young, and I read that, and I was young a couple of years ago. When I was young, I read that, and I thought, that strikes me as being strange. That doesn't seem to be just. The Lord is comforting Jerusalem and saying she's received double for all her sins. Does God punish us doubly? Is that the way the scales are brought into balance? It seems to me that that is a double dose of judgment. And it struck me as not sounding just. Well, I think that you have to understand something about the nature of biblical justice first in order to be able to enter into this. How can God call it justice when he has poured out a double portion of judgment upon Jerusalem? That's the question. Well, what about justice? Justice in the Bible is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? That's the statement of justice. It's not the statement of mercy, but that is the statement of justice. That is, for an injury, you receive a like injury. That is, the scales are brought into balance. Now, I see Peter in the back there. Let's suppose, for a minute, that Peter has a sheep under the law. I steal his sheep. According to the law of Moses, if I steal his sheep, what is justice? He sues me to reclaim his sheep, and then I give up the sheep to him. And so he has now reclaimed what was rightfully his. Is that an appropriate damage? Is justice satisfied now?
No.
Justice is not yet satisfied. Why? You see, he's back to where he was before he suffered the violence of my stealing his sheep. True justice would be, I intended to injure him by depriving him of his sheep. Right? He has his sheep back, but I have not yet suffered the full consequence of what I wanted to do. Justice would be to put me in the same place of disadvantage that I had intended wickedly for Peter. Does that make sense? Which means then I must be deprived of a sheep, and he receives double. That's according to the law of Moses. That's a full satisfaction in the law of damages in Israel. And you can see how that works. It's not just restitution. Not just making him whole, it's actually respecting the fact of what I had intended to do to him. The same thing if I bring a charge against, there's Jim, if I bring a charge, a wicked charge against him, and whatever the penalty of that charge is, depending upon the severity of the crime that I charge him with publicly, if that is not proven, and the elders are obligated to study it thoroughly, whoever says it and whatever is said, if that is not proven, then the penalty of what I'm accusing him of will come on my head. Does that make sense? That's the nature of biblical justice. And so when Isaiah says this, or God says it through Isaiah, what he is saying is, she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She has been precisely rewarded for her wickedness, and all of it is paid for now. Her debt is done. God's wrath is satisfied. And so what remains, and this is the glorious truth that remains from this, when God's wrath is poured out toward his people, there remains only what? Mercy. That's the great truth. It's comforting truth. When wrath has done its due and had its day, there remains for the people of God the mercy of God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity has been removed. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, the first verse says, comfort ye. It's calling it a plurality of voices to come to comfort the people of God. And the first verse is found in verse 3, of voices calling. And then you come to verse 6, the beginning of the next group of three verses, and a voice says, call out. And then you come to verse 9, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. So the ye, the comfort ye, calls forth these voices that speak messages of comfort to the people of God. The first voice, the comfort that will be announced by the first voice, is that God himself will come to his people in Jerusalem. that implies that he will deliver them from their captivity, bring them back into the land, and God himself will come in such a way, Isaiah will say, that they will see him eyeball to eyeball. And that's not metaphoric. So in that particular sense, that is implying our understanding of incarnation. God is coming to his people. The second voice, and we will see this is magnificent, this is so beautiful. The second voice is encouraging the people in their confidence in the Word of God. You will hear more in this section of Isaiah about the Word of God and the confidence that you can have in it than anywhere else I know in the Bible. And it's beautiful the way he will say it. So it will be my privilege to guide you through the poetry of it to see. And it's altogether consistent with what we confess about the Word of God. So that second voice, I don't know if I'll get to that today, but it will be tremendously encouraging. And then finally, 9, it will tell us that when God comes, what will be the character of his rule? He comes as a king throughout all of this section of Isaiah. When he comes as a king to his people, the aspect of his rule, what will it be like when he comes? He doesn't come like an oriental despot. Rather, he will come like a shepherd. It's beautiful. He will, like a shepherd, verse 11, he will tend his flock in his arms, he will gather the lambs, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead the nursing ewes. So all of this will give glorious aspect. We will understand it historically because it's fulfilled in Christ. But we will understand it beautifully too. It will show you other dimensions, facets of the diamond beauty of Christ's reign upon the earth. Now the first voice that is summoned forth, the voice that must speak comfort, remember that's the key, to comfort the people of God who find themselves in very, very dark days. A voice is calling, and you have to repunctuate this. It's mispunctuated when it said a voice is crying in the wilderness. The voice is not in the wilderness. The voice is saying, in the wilderness, build a highway. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So we have to repunctuate the traditional King James. A voice is calling, quote, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. Let the rough ground become plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the first promise that generation has is that God promises that he will himself come to his people, and he will come in the aspect of a king. So the Lord God, Jehovah, will come to his people as their king in Jerusalem. That's the confident hope that they should have, and not be dismayed by all the temples of idolatry that they see all around them and the circumstances of their own impoverishment and captivity. Now, what does this mean, a voice is calling, clear a way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God? First thing you have to understand is in the ancient East, when a great king would come into the city, the people would build a new highway to receive it. We have that custom when a dignitary comes to America, we will roll out a red carpet. You've all seen that on the tarmac somewhere when they will receive some dignitary, some foreign prince that comes. Well, in the ancient world, they went to more elaborate lengths when the great king came. Now, the great king is a special rank of dignity. But when the great king came to a city, they would build a new highway for him to come in on, to inaugurate a new road into the city. And what they are describing, what this voice is doing, is telling the people of Jerusalem to build a highway for God who is coming as king. And that's the idea. clear a way for the Lord in the wilderness. That is, he will come from the Arabah. He will come from the wilderness. And we will see, and as you know, he does come, actually, from the wilderness beyond the Jordan. The wilderness across the Jordan. He comes to his people. Clear a way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now, how do you build a highway? Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. It's describing building a highway. And how is that done? You make it straight and level. And so when you go past a ravine, it must be filled in. You see? That's let every valley be lifted up so that the highway will be plain. And every mountain and hill be made low. Let them cut them down so that it is a straight highway for the procession of the great king. These captives are going along the great processional way in Babylon. And now the prophet is saying, you will one day, your sons and daughters will make a highway upon which God himself will come to rule his people. And when that highway is prepared, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now, what is the glory of the Lord? Actually, the question is, who is the glory of the Lord? It is Christ himself. All flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The first promise, the first word of comfort, is that God is coming to his people. What a tremendous word of comfort that would be. Now, what does this mean, this high metaphor? It's a prophecy of the coming of Christ. It is a prophecy that is not literally fulfilled. You've heard that many, many times, that all prophecies were literally fulfilled. The prophecy that Elijah would come also was not literally fulfilled. It was actually and completely fulfilled, but it was not literally fulfilled. What does that mean? It was fulfilled in the way that was intended, the way that God intended it to be fulfilled. And how is that? The voice that cries out in the gospel day, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, is fulfilled by whom? Very exactly, by John the Baptist. Let's take a look at that and we'll see. He is preparing the way, and that tells you something basically about the ministry of John the Baptist, that he's preparing the way of the Lord. Why would John the Baptist have to come first? Do you remember? John the Baptist comes first because a king never comes into the city without a herald. And it's telling us that the Messiah means he is prophet, priest, and king. He is a royal person. And so he must be announced by a herald. That's the whole background for the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, when John is conceived, remember the angel announces to Zacharias, his father, and Elizabeth. Look at Luke chapter 1. Did I tell you to go there? We are told about John the Baptist and the nature of his ministry. Verse 13, Luke chapter 1, verse 13, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Now, this is important. This is how the highway is to be built. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Remember in John's gospel, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, asked John pointedly, are you Elijah? And he says, no. And Jesus will say to the disciples in Mark 9, when they protest, but Elijah must come first, he says, if you can receive it, Elijah did, in fact, come in the ministry of John the Baptist. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, one that should be recognized, that he will dress like Elijah. It's unmistakable that he is representing himself as the fulfillment of those promises. He who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There it is. He is preparing not the land. He's not building a highway, literally, you know, cement mixers and all the laborers and everything out there in the wilderness. That's not what he's doing. But he situates himself in the wilderness and says Messiah is coming, and his role is to prepare their hearts for the reception of the king. That's far more significant than any kind of literal fulfillment. To prepare the way of the heart. That's what he's doing. He's calling them to repentance. And when the people have repented, the Lord will come. In fact, did come. That's exactly what happened. And he was fulfilling that ministry. You can take a look at how this actually comes about when you look at chapter 3 of Luke. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Luke is grounding this in history. These are known historical figures, and he's saying, during this time, this prophecy was fulfilled. But you will see that its fulfillment is spiritual, not literal. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is what God is concerned with, repentance. Not literal highways in the wilderness, but highways in the heart of God's people. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying should be comma, in the wilderness make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So we are told by the inspired evangelist that Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in the ministry of John. He is preparing the hearts of the people to receive their God. And he's not building a literal highway. He's preparing something far greater, a spiritual highway in the hearts of his people. Now, what does repentance look like? What is the attitude of heart that means that the Lord is coming? What presages his coming? So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. First thing he does is he reproves the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He says, you are a brood of vipers. With the spirit of prophecy, he sees the religious leadership in Jerusalem and says, you are the seed of the serpent. Think about that. It's not just an oriental insult. He is identifying the religious leadership as the seed of the serpent that will do what? That will bruise the heel of the son of the woman, the seed of the woman. And that's in fact what happens. So that's his first charge. He is bold. We need prophets like this who will call out wickedness. And that's what he does. And he's not afraid to speak truth to power. And that was power indeed. What he does, it's characteristic of this man. Therefore, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Did you hear that? John the Baptist says, genealogical DNA connection to Abraham is worthless, meaningless, has no meaning at all. There is nothing to this myth about a national revival of Israel. We are all of us, without hope in the world. Jew or Gentile, descended from Abraham or not. The only thing that matters is the faith of Abraham that makes us truly Abraham's seed, and all of the promises belong to us. If we are in the faith of Father Abraham, all of his promises belong to us. If we're Jewish and outside of the faith of Abraham, there is no promise made to us. And so John the Baptist says that. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, what does repentance look like? The crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." Wow. Did you hear that? That's the mark of a repentant heart. It's love and concern for the poor. That's a word we need to hear, I think, today. Especially today. More and more people are desperate. A word of concern for the poor. That shows you your heart. He's doing you the grace to reveal your heart to yourselves. It's your concern for the poor. That shows a heart of repentance. All right? Now, some tax collectors came to be baptized. Now, did you hear that? The publicans. This is what Pastor Tully was talking about. It's those who know that they are lost are the ones ready for salvation. It's not those who confuse their standing before God. The tax collectors, the chiefs. Pastor talked about corporate chiefs, and there has been much of that, hasn't there? In our day, brought down our whole capitalist system, brought it into disrepute around the world. These publicans, however, knew their need. And so what did they say? Tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He doesn't say that you're hopeless. He says, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." That is due justice. Remember tax farming, they would extort from the people whatever they could exact from the people. That's not godliness. Work justice. Are you just in your business practices? That's repentance. That's the kind of repentance that he is wanting. Some soldiers were questioning him. These are soldiers. Oh my goodness, what hope do they have of redemption? And what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. And be content with your wages." What a word is that? This is practical righteousness. Be content with your wages. Don't extort from people. Be careful what you say. Don't falsely accuse. There's much of that, by the way, going on in our own church right today. A lady came up to me brokenhearted, reported some things that had been repeated to her that are utterly untrue. But there are rumors going around, disturbing our peace, violating our vows to seek the peace of the community of God. That's sin. That does not prepare our hearts for the coming of Christ. And this is, all of this speaks to us. These are practical indices, the index of your walk with God. Are you ready to meet your God? These are practical standards by which you can judge these things. What would America be like if we were content with our wages? And I know that's difficult because things are so messed up that our wages, who knows what anything is worth? Everything is, we're deflating, and yet, I mean, it's, who knows? The point is we are content with what God has provided. That's repentance. And so John is preaching a practical repentance to notorious sinners. That's the way that he's preparing the hearts of the people. And when their hearts are prepared in repentance, when they are being baptized, their hearts are being prepared for the Lord of glory to come to them. And it's the same, I suspect it's the same in every generation, or Luke would not have recorded it. If we want the Lord to come to us, manifest himself to us, we prepare our hearts by repentance. If that's the repentance, metaphorically, is filling in the ravines and bringing down the hills, it's making the rough place straight, You follow the logic of that? That's a metaphor for making it smooth for God to come and to show respect to the Lord for his coming. And my time is done. Let me just read this first voice. The second voice, I guess it's great that we have to do that next time because it is magnificent. But the first voice, the voice is calling, clear away from the Lord in the wilderness, which we are told, this voice that speaks comfort is John the Baptist. What comfort could that have possibly been? My goodness, the Lord God is about to appear? That was the significance of John's ministry, to fulfill this, as we said. Clear a way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Remedy, in other words, every injustice in your life. And you'll prepare the way for the Lord to come to you. Let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. And the confidence that we can have that this will happen, why? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So that's the first voice. We'll look at the second and third voices by God's grace next week. Father, we thank you for this tremendous word of encouragement to us. Lord, grant us the grace through the Spirit of God, the Spirit that informed John the Baptist. Grant us the grace, Lord, to heed the message of the first voice and to prepare our hearts for the coming of Christ. Lord, we ask that his coming would be soon. Grant us repentance as a people, Lord, that you might be pleased to manifest yourself to us in glory. We see you face to face someday. Amen.